Chapter 9. Historical Examples of Religious Oppression and Tyranny. From Chief Justice Warren Burger. Quote, governments have not always been tolerant of religious activity, and hostility toward religion has taken many shapes and forms. Economic, political, and sometimes harshly oppressive. As Justice Warren Burger noted, history is full of examples of times when tyrants have used the power of government either to suppress religious freedom or to force their own beliefs on their subjects, without the divine, legal, or constitutional authority to do so. The Book of Daniel can essentially be used as a legal case study or a historical and judicial precedent for what government officials are allowed to do and what they are forbidden from doing. We must, accordingly, consult the Book of Daniel to discern whether the government has the authority to prohibit the free exercise of religion or to make any law that would restrict the free exercise thereof. Religious Oppression and Tyranny in Babylon. A law calls something quote-unquote right, and therefore its opposite is wrong. It then imposes civil penalties, fines, jail, even up to death, for any and all violations. King Nebuchadnezzar was the lawmaker in Babylon, and was an authoritarian dictator who answered to no man. He was placed on his throne by God himself, and had the sole authority to pass any law he felt necessary to govern his nation. According to the doctrine of higher authority, he was a delegated authority. He had no authority to establish a religion by law other than what was permitted by the supreme lawgiver. Conversely, in Daniel 3 verses 2 through 6, he passed a law ordering his subjects to worship his God, the image he had erected, and then imposed civil punishments on those who refused. This was an establishment of religion. It was unjust because it violated the higher law, which reads, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." The three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, understood they had no moral or legal obligation to obey such an unjust law. Their actions demonstrated their belief that there is another king whose laws and commandments are superior to and supersede all others, including the established governments of men. As a result, they were labeled as extremists, lawbreakers, and nonconformists by the civil authorities and were subjected to civil penalties. Their actions were seen as subversive to the nation since they were not obeying the laws of the land. They could have responded, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" However, this was unnecessary since they already knew the king had no such authority to overrule the commands of heaven. Instead, they simply responded, quote, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter," unquote. Since the faith of these men required them to obey God over the unjust ruling of man, even under the penalty of death, the tyrant was unable to control their actions, and God was glorified as a result. Likewise, King Darius was the lawmaker in his kingdom. his governmental power was far less than that of King Nebuchadnezzar, since he did not have the authority to change a law once it was enacted. Upon urging from other government officials, he passed a law commanding people not to pray to God for a period of 30 days. His law prohibited the free exercise of religion. Even though he was the king, he had no delegated authority from heaven to prohibit prayer. Daniel, who refused to abide by the law, was subsequently labeled an extremist, lawbreaker, and nonconformist by the civil authorities, and was subjected to civil penalties. Since David's faith required him to obey God over the unjust rulings of man, even under penalty of death, the tyrant was unable to control his actions, and once again God was glorified as a result. In the above passages, the Creator himself enumerated the jurisdictional limits of all future governments with regard to freedom of religion. That is, what government officials are permitted by heaven to do, and what they are forever forbidden to do. Both Nebuchadnezzar and Darius were acting as tyrants because they violated the religious freedoms of their subjects. Our religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator, and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. The three Hebrew men would have rather suffered death than subordinate their allegiance to God, to the authority of the state. Human governments do not have the authority to suspend or otherwise overrule the commands of God. Therefore, if God was to write a national constitution for Babylon and Persia, it might read as follows. 1. King Nebuchadnezzar shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. 2. King Darius shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. By seeking to establish a false religion, and by attempting to prohibit the free exercise of religion, prayer, both King Nebuchadnezzar and Darius had become tyrants. For their part, the citizens were not obligated to obey such blatant violations of the doctrine of higher authority. With this divine foundational truth in place, we now come to the founding of the events leading up to the creation of the American civil government. Understanding the struggle that many believers have been faced with throughout world history, our founding fathers created the First Amendment in order that the American Christians never have to suffer death rather than subordinate their allegiance to God, to the authority of the state. U.S. Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas had the following to say about the purpose of the First Amendment in the case of Gerald versus the United States. Quote, "The victory for freedom of thought recorded in our Bill of Rights recognizes that in the domain of conscience there is a moral power higher than the state. Throughout the ages, men have suffered death rather than subordinate their allegiance to God, to the authority of the state. Freedom of religion guaranteed by the First Amendment is the product of that struggle." Unquote. Religious oppression and tyranny in England. In England, citizens were required by law to attend Anglican church services, and it was punishable by law to conduct any service, or even to address a congregation, or hold a religious meeting without government approval. In early 1664, the English Parliament passed the Conventicle Act that actually made it illegal to hold Bible studies of more than five people. Those who disagreed with this, quote, establishment of religion by law, unquote, or with the government preventing the, quote-unquote, free exercise of their faith, were labeled as extremists, lawbreakers, and nonconformists by the civil authorities, the king, and were subjected to civil penalties. The nonconformist John Bunyan, who understood the rightful scope of authority granted to human government, was imprisoned for violating the British law. Bunyan stated, quote, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience, unquote. God was clearly not sanctioning the laws that suppressed religious freedom. Therefore, if God was to write a national constitution for the governing officials in Britain, it might read as follows. 1. King Charles II shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. 2. King Charles II shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Understanding that human governments have neither the authority nor the right to overrule the commands of God, the American colonists fled from religious persecution. They did so with the conviction that religion, or the duty we owe our Creator and the manner of discharging it, can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force and violence. A short tour of American history will prove that the leading sentiment among the American colonists was to grant freedom of religion to individual believers and to create a system in which governing officials would be prevented or forbidden by constitutional law from ever persecuting citizens for their faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. America before the Revolutionary War. From Thomas Paine's Common Sense. The Reformation was preceded by the discovery of America. As if the Almighty graciously meant to open a sanctuary to the persecuted in future years, when home should afford neither friendship nor safety. With these historical and legal precedents in mind, we must remember that America was birthed by Christian refugees who understood the doctrine of higher authority and used it to govern every aspect of their lives, including the affairs of civil government. This can be seen as early as 1620 in the Mayflower Compact, in which the separatists, after leaving England, established a base for the advancement of the Christian faith. Quote, in the name of God, amen. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith, in honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. Unquote. By 1636, government officials in the state of Maryland were required to take the following oath, quote, I will not by myself or any other, and directly or indirectly, trouble or molest any person professing to believe in Jesus Christ, for or in respect of religion. I will protect the person molested and punish the offender. From the beginning, the American colonists were committed not only to religious freedoms, but also to protecting basic human rights. One truth about our founding fathers that the secular establishment would have us forget is the qualifications for holding public office in the 17th century. According to The Story of Our Nation, The Connecticut Settlements of Hartford, Windsor, Wethersfield, Springfield, and Saybrook each required, in 1639, that there, quote, be complete religious freedom except that the governor must be a church member, unquote. The faith of these same settlers can be seen in the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, a document often credited as being the first written constitution of the New World. Quote, for as much as it hath pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabitating and dwelling in and upon the river of Connecticut, where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, as also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced amongst us, as also in our civil affairs, to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees. Unquote. A little over 20 years later, the settlers wrote the Connecticut Colony Charter of 1662, which was written to, quote, invite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind, and the Christian faith, unquote. Founding Fathers. From Thomas Jefferson, I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. By the year 1640, America began to see a great influx of Christians from all over Europe. America was seen by many Christians as a refuge where they would be free to practice their faith, free from government intrusion. Thomas Paine wrote of this in Common Sense, quote, the Reformation was preceded by the discovery of America, as if the Almighty graciously meant to open a sanctuary to the persecuted in future years, when home should afford neither friendship nor safety, unquote. This migration of believers did not consist merely of one denomination. The believers that came to America were Baptists, Quakers, Mennonites, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Catholics, and Methodists. The Irish Presbyterians settled in Pennsylvania, while the French Protestants settled in the Carolinas with the French Huguenots, the Scottish Presbyterians, and the Swedish Protestants. Recognizing that America was being flooded with refugees from all over Europe, Thomas Paine wrote the following to American Christians in Common Sense. Quote, we claim brotherhood with every European Christian and triumph in the generosity of the sentiment. It affords a larger field for our Christian kindness. Were we all of one way of thinking, our religious dispositions would want matter for probation. And on this liberal principle, I took on the various denominations among us to be like children of the same family, differing only in what is called their Christian names. Unquote. One of the many facts excluded from American history is that American democracy today is due to the preaching of Christian ministers in the 1600s. As explained by a public school history textbook called, quote, The Nation's History, unquote, written in 1928, quote, Thomas Hooker, pastor of the church at Newton, preached a great political sermon in which he argued that governments owe their authority to the consent of the people. This was a new idea in the 17th century, and Hooker had been called the father of American democracy. Unquote. A study of the many state constitutions that existed before the federal constitution should give a sense of American sentiments at the time of the Declaration of Independence. In fact, many of the same men helped draft both documents. There are many references to Christian, quote-unquote, and Protestant, quote-unquote, should sufficiently debunk the lie that they were either irreligious or deists. Although Virginia and Rhode Island guaranteed religious freedom in their state constitutions, and the Northwest Ordinance of 1787 included a Bill of Rights guaranteeing religious freedom in the territories, the Constitutional Convention did not accept a statement concerning religious freedom. The only time the subject of religion specifically arises in the text of the U.S. Constitution is in the Article 6. In settling qualifications for federal office, the delegates determined that, quote, no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States, unquote. This omission of a Bill of Rights nearly prevented ratification of the Constitution. As a remedy, James Madison, borrowing heavily on the Virginia Declaration of Rights, authored in large part by Thomas Jefferson, drafted a Bill of Rights for consideration by the First Congress. The First Amendment was not originally worded as it reads today. Indeed, its wording was one of the hottest debates at the Constitutional Convention, and it previously took many other forms, which together indicate what the founders were hoping to achieve. Their primary concern, as it turns out, was that the new federal government might arbitrarily create a national religion with the force of law behind it. Accordingly, some early draft amendments spelled this concern out in greater detail. Stated differently, the U.S. Constitution was enacted so that the federal government would never have the authority to force a person to violate their rights of religious conscience. The Founding Fathers endorsed the Christian religion. America's Founding Fathers never forbade official endorsements of religion, but simply the establishing of a religion by law. In fact, most of them openly endorsed the Christian religion. Consider the following examples. George Washington not only endorsed Christianity to the American Indians, but he also stated that the U.S. Congress would work toward this goal. Quote, you do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. This will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention, and to tie the knot of friendship and union so fast that nothing shall ever be able to loose it. Unquote. Similarly, on April 12, 1778, Washington endorsed religious observance by giving a general order that the following Wednesday be reserved as a day of prayer and fasting, and that the military chaplains prepare suitable messages for the troops. When Congress authorized this day of fasting, Washington gave a general order to his soldiers which read, quote, the Honorable Congress, having thought proper to recommend to the United States of America to set apart Wednesday the 22nd instant to be observed as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, that at one time, with one voice, the righteous dispensations of Providence may be acknowledged, and his goodness and mercy toward us and our arms supplicated and implored. The general directs that this day also shall be religiously observed in the army, that no work be done thereon, and that the chaplains prepare discourses suitable to the occasion. Washington also believed in the importance of religion for the continued success of the Republican government. In his 1796 farewell address, written by Alexander Hamilton and revised by himself, claimed that a whole nation could not long stay moral without religion, that national morality is necessary for good government, and that politicians should cherish religion for the support it gives to the same. Quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these greatest pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are instruments of investigation in the courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. 'Tis substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule, indeed, extends with more or less force to every species of free government. Who, that is a sincere friend to it, can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of the fabric? Unquote. The Treaty of Paris ended the war between Great Britain and the American colonies, and the Continental Congress issued a proclamation concerning the cessation of arms. By April 15th, the preliminary articles of peace were approved by Congress. By January 14th, 1784, the Treaty of Paris was formally ratified. What is known as, quote, the Definitive Treaty of Peace, unquote, is a poignant example of a formal government endorsement of the Christian religion. The peace treaty begins, quote, "In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity," unquote. On July 13, 1787, the Continental Congress passed the Northwest Ordinance, which both endorsed religion and protected religious liberty. Relevant portions of the text read, quote, "And for extending the fundamental principles of civil and religious liberty, which form the basis whereon these republics, their laws and constitutions, are erected, to fix and establish those principles as a basis of all laws, constitutions, and governments, which forever hereafter shall be formed in the said territory. Article 1. No person demeaning himself in a peaceable and orderly manner shall ever be molested on account of his mode of worship or religious sentiments in the said territory. Article 3. Religion, morality, and knowledge, being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." Unquote. 19th century view of religion. As we have learned, the First Amendment forbade the federal government from ever infringing on the religious liberties of the people. The Establishment Clause was not an attempt by our founding fathers to secularize the government. Even by the mid-1800s, the U.S. Congress still endorsed the Christian faith and encouraged its growth. If the founders thought for a minute that the Revolutionary War would have resulted in an attack on Christianity, they never would have allowed it to take place, and they would have met any such suggestion with universal indignation. The following report from a House of Representatives Judiciary Committee on March 27, 1854, demonstrates what the founders would have thought of an attack on the Christian faith. Quote, "At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged. Not any one sect or denomination, any attempt to level and discard all religion would have been viewed with universal indignation. The object was not to substitute Judaism or Mohammedism, which is Islam, or infidelity, which is atheism, but to prevent rivalry among Christian sects to the exclusion of others. In this age, there can be no substitutes for Christianity. That, in its general principles, is the greatest conservative element on which we must rely for the purity and permanence of free institutions. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants." The report continues, quote, "Madison was a member of the convention framing the Constitution, of the convention proposing the amendment, and of Congress when adopted. And yet neither Madison nor Monroe ever uttered a word or gave a vote to indicate that the appointment of chaplains was unconstitutional. Down to the Revolution, every colony did sustain religion in some form. It was deemed peculiarly proper that the religion of liberty should be upheld by a free people. Christianity, then, must be considered as the foundation on which the whole structure rests. Laws will not have permanence or power without the sanction of religious sentiment, without a firm belief that there is a power above us that will reward our virtues and punish our vices. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That, in its general principles, is the great conservative element on which we must rely for the purity and permanence of free institutions. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. There is a great and very prevalent error on this subject in the opinion that those who organized this government did not legislate on religion." Unquote. A month later, May of 1854, in the 34th Congress assembled, Nathan P. Banks of Massachusetts, being Speaker of the House, oversaw the passage of a resolution in the House of Representatives which declared, "Whereas the people of these United States, from their earliest history to the present time, have been led by the hand of a kind providence, they are indebted for the countless blessings of the past and present, and dependent for continued prosperity in the future upon Almighty God. And whereas the great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it eminently becomes the representatives of a people so highly favored to acknowledge in the most public manner their reverence for God." Unquote. End of chapter 9.